Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. We had a number of readings in and around here previous to this where we'll read on Friday night in our Christmas Eve service of Nine Lessons and Carols. So we had readings in the earlier part of Luke 2 and down into the shepherds and the angels. And here we're going to begin in verse 22, and read through verse 35, the presentation of our Lord at the temple. This is God's holy word. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they, that is Jesus' parents, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is God's holy and infallible word. May he add to it his own blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich word. Open our hearts today that we may receive it and profit thereby in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, announced by angels to the shepherds. And as we said, we thought about that particularly in our Christmas Eve service. I'm sure you've been thinking about that in your own homes. And 8 days later, this is where we pick it up. 8 days later, he was circumcised, prefiguring, actually that was in verse 21, we didn't read that. But he was circumcised, prefiguring his death, burial, and resurrection, being cut off out of the land of the living and raised on the day after the old Sabbath, the new Sabbath, which is to say not the seventh, the day of resurrection, is the eighth day, the day of new Sabbath, the day of resurrection. And here we see him presented in the temple on the 40th day, prefiguring his ascension 40 days after his resurrection, even as he taught the disciples for 40 days, went back to heaven, and a week later, Pentecost occurred. Now, at Pentecost, one called Simon, or Simeon, it's the same name essentially, Peter testified to and about Christ in the power of the Spirit at Pentecost. So here, this Simeon, this one of the same name, testifies to and about Jesus at the time of these ceremonies that all males in Israel experienced. And this testimony of Simeon had a profound spiritual significance. So we have these things. My point is this. At the beginning of Jesus' life, with his circumcision and then with his presentation in the temple, this was all prefiguring things that would go all the way through his life to the end and all the way through to Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out to constitute the church in its new covenant form. But here we see Simeon, here we see him in his testimony, three things: waiting for Jesus, well pleased with Jesus, and finally witnessing about Jesus. We see him waiting for Jesus, we see him well pleased with Jesus, and lastly witnessing about Jesus. So clearly, this just and devout man, this one named Simeon, was waiting for Jesus, the consolation of Israel. As the church through the ages, Old Testament Israel, looked for Messiah, the anointed one, so Simeon was looking for this one who was to be the needed comfort, consolation. Many words could come into play here. Israel, with all of her prophets, think about Israel throughout her long history, waiting for Messiah, with all her prophets, priests, and kings, through all of that, none had come who was unblemished as a consolation. There had been people who had been consolers of sorts, right? You could think of Abraham, you could think of Moses, you could think of Elijah, Elisha, you could think of David, Solomon, but all of these needed a Savior. None of these were the Savior. None of these were the consolation that Israel longed for, waited for, needed. And now Simeon is seeing something that for hundreds, if not thousands of years, God's people had been looking for. The word translated consolation means one who provides true solace or succor or comfort. Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse tells his disciples that he will give to them at Pentecost, right? Jesus in the Upper Room promises that he will give to them, and it comes about at Pentecost, and here's that connection we've made. He will give them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now the same word is in use here. This other comforter is the same word that's used here for consolation. It says in verse 25 that Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it's the same word Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. When he says another comforter, that implies that he himself is the first such comforter. So we can say, yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is the first comforter for whom all the faithful, and Simeon here is representative of such, of those in Israel looking for Messiah. He is the one for whom they had been waiting. Such faithful were waiting because Israel's need was acute as is ours, right? There's a real need. Israel knew it had a need. Of course, many thought they were able to fulfill it themselves. The Pharisees imagined themselves as law keepers. They erected this whole structure, this structure on the law, in which they felt like, well, we're keeping this law. We're doing okay. And of course, when Jesus came, the reason they so much hated him is because he showed just by his person what real law keeping was like. Think about it. Before Jesus came, everybody pretty much in Israel looked at the Pharisees and were impressed and thought, wow, these guys are doing it. And then Jesus comes, and just by the way he is, love incarnate, he shows that in fact they're phonies. They're not doing it. I mean, when people see the real thing, it's like they've been looking at some kind of glitter, some kind of paste, and here comes the real diamond. And they've never seen it before. Or it's like they're these dim lights, and here comes the one who is the light of the world. And their little dim lights, you know, it's sort of like if you could buy a very bright flashlight from one of these TV things, or even my phone flashlight is the brightest in the world. Well, go out in the midday sun and see how bright it is. You can't even see such a light, right? It's bright in the darkness. This is not the way the Pharisees were. They were these supposed bright lights, but not when Jesus came. He was the true light, and they were exposed as the phonies. Such faithful were waiting for a true consolation. They knew that God himself must send one, though many didn't quite catch that God himself would come, that the one who would come would be the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, because they didn't really understand the Trinity. They didn't understand any of that yet. They just knew that there was one true and living God, though it was prophesied in places like Isaiah that God himself would come in the flesh. But that was missed by many. But they knew that one, faithful Israel, who was looking for him, knew that one was needed to come to meet the need, particularly to fulfill all righteousness that Adam and none of us since the fall could fulfill. So here we see Simeon, to whom God had promised the consolation of Israel, that he would see the consolation of Israel before his death, moved by the same Spirit who disclosed this promise, coming into the temple to see its fruition, its fulfillment. So Simeon comes to the temple at the time of the purification of Mary and the presentation of the child. Now I need to say something about that. A little bit about this dual ceremony that we read about in verses 22 to 24. Jewish law required two things at this point, and here we see both of them being fulfilled. First, Leviticus 12:1 requires that 40 days after the birth of a male child, the mother present herself to the priest at the temple with a sacrifice for a ceremony that will render her who had been unclean to be clean. So Leviticus 12:1, and that's alluded to in our text, doesn't cite the particular place because Scripture doesn't typically do that. It just says according to the law. What we see here then is Mary and Joseph, right, coming to the temple for this rite of purification. This ultimately stands for all of our uncleanness. And it is this consolation who by his doing and dying will render them and us clean. Interestingly, they needed cleansing. Joseph and Mary needed cleansing. And it's the very one they bring in arms who will be that source of cleansing. The humble circumstances of our Savior's birth, we often and have much here reflected on that, can be seen once again in verse 24, in which Joseph offers on Mary's behalf the sacrifice that the poor could give. So they come to the temple for purification, as it says in verse 22, and it says they offer a sacrifice according to what's said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You might say, well, what about, you know, what about a sheep, a ram, a goat? What about something a little more elaborate than this? This was the offering that the poor could offer. Those things were too expensive. You understand this? You can read about this. God is very gracious. God is very merciful. He says if you have less, if you don't have, you can give a bird offering, which is considerably less expensive in any way than giving a ram, a lamb, right? And so they give that offering. At the same time as Mary's purification, we say there's two things going on here, and there is. There's Mary's purification, and there's what's called the presentation of Jesus, which is in accordance with Exodus 13:2, 13:15, Numbers 8:16, and elsewhere. Every firstborn male in Israel, or as it's cited here, they quote, every male who opens the womb, that's a firstborn male, was holy to the Lord. What that means when it says every firstborn male in Israel was holy to the Lord, it means that they were dedicated to be a priest. They were supposed to be given over to priestly service. But since Levi was the priestly class and only those of Levi served in the priesthood, every firstborn male from other tribes, Jesus is from Judah, right? Jesus our Lord is from Judah. And he is then brought to the temple, and the parents pay a 5-shekel tax. That's what they would give. They would give 5 shekels in place of their son becoming a priest. So that dedicated to the Lord means that they pay this 5-shekel tax, which is about a week's wage for a common laborer. So Jesus, follow this now, Jesus as our mediator fulfilled all righteousness as our covenant head, keeping the law perfectly for us. Christ and his parents submitted themselves to God's law, with Christ never in thought, word, or deed, by commission or omission, violating the law. What I'm getting at here is Mary comes for purification as every woman in Israel was to do. She followed the law. And Jesus, as the firstborn, was to be dedicated to the Lord, which is to say, they were to pay in place of him going into the priesthood, which he couldn't do. He wasn't a Levite, he was a Judahite. That instead of that, they were to pay a 5-shekel tax. They fulfilled all righteousness. Everything that was required, Jesus and his parents did. And it also symbolized that though the life of Israel's firstborn was forfeit, as was Egypt's. Now, this goes back to the Passover, right? You remember what happened of the firstborn in Egypt. The last plague and the plagues that came upon Egypt before they let the people go, right, was the death of the firstborn. And every firstborn was to be dedicated to God in Israel as well. God was pleased to save Israel. He didn't take the lives of the firstborn because of the blood of the Lamb that was on the doorposts at Passover. You see, it's only ultimately because of the blood of this one who gave his life for all his people that God passes over and spares us. It was for this one for whom, Simeon and all the faithful were waiting. Here's the one for whom all the faithful in Israel. The reason I keep saying the faithful in Israel and so forth is a lot of Israel paid him no attention. The Pharisees didn't think they needed a Savior. All kinds of people. It wasn't that they didn't think there was a coming Messiah. No. But they didn't think of Messiah as a Savior. What do they need a Savior for, huh? Oh, he's a king. He's going to overthrow the Romans or something like that, right? Not to save me from my sin. I can do that. Thank you very much. I can obey God. I can keep the law. Well, no, you can't. And this is why the people who knew they couldn't, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people who didn't think that they were so great, they flocked to him. And of course, these other people look at that. We're so much better than that. No? In fact, you're not. No. We no longer wait for Jesus to come and to do this work for us, but we do wait with a purifying hope for him to come again and to complete that great work which he has begun in and among us, even to the ends of the earth. So, Simeon here, we see secondly, was not disappointed in his wait. Simeon has been waiting. He's waiting. And there's the presentation of Jesus for the purification of Moses, the presentation of Christ as firstborn. And was Simeon disappointed? No, we say. Have you ever been disappointed in a wait? Have you ever waited, you know, in a restaurant? I remember once, there was nobody quite like it at these things in my father. And he wouldn't wait that long. But one time we waited a bit. You know, and my wife knows this, how this sort of thing worked with my father. And so we waited quite a bit. This was a long time ago. And we finally got seated. My father took a bite and he was like, well, I don't think it was worth it. Take a bite of food like, well, that was a long wait for this. I could have predicted that. Yeah, right. You wait for something. You wait for a restaurant. You wait for a movie to come out that you think you want to see. Maybe a job. This job will be such a good job. Maybe in a relationship. If I could just get into a good relationship. And then it's not quite what you've been waiting for or hoping for. No, Simeon is well pleased when he sees the baby Jesus. Here Simeon sings what's called in the Latin the Nunc Dimittis. Now let us depart, let your servant depart. In verse 29, we're going to sing this at the end of our time together here after the Lord's Supper. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That's the Song of Simeon. And it's a beautiful one. It is a really beautiful song. The aged prophet, it's implied that he's aged. There's a lot of discussion of, is he old or is he not? The text doesn't say he's old. It implies, I think, that he's old. I don't think you're talking about like a 30-year-old guy saying, I've been waiting a long time and now I see Jesus and I can die in peace. It implies, it just amazes me how commentators will go on and on. Well, it doesn't say he's old, but it implies it. I mean, your regular people that read the Bible can figure that out. I guess sometimes you have to be a commentator to really mess the text up, to really act dumb about it. Like, who doesn't say that? Well, it implies it, doesn't it? Did anybody here think that, you know, Simeon was a young guy like me? See, I'm seeing if you're paying attention. Ah, Chris. Chris had a hearty laugh. That's right. I'm writing that down. Robinson laughed heartily. No. No, he was waiting. And he says what he does. The aged prophet can depart in peace. Sometimes we say this after some great experience or acquisition, or you've heard people say that, right? They have some experience. They've been and it does. They find it satisfying in some measure. Maybe it's a great meal. We're back to the restaurants, or at home, or I don't know, a great book or something. And people say stuff like, "No, I can die." You've all heard people say that. Something really good happens, and they're like, "Okay, I can die now. I've had this great experience." What was his? Verse 30. "My eyes have seen your salvation." Wow. I want you to really think about that. My eyes have seen your salvation. Not my eyes have seen, like our good Arminian friends would say, the possibility of salvation. This isn't the possibility of salvation. If there's simply a possibility of salvation, I can tell you none of us are going to be saved, because we're not going to take it. We're not going to take the opportunity. And we're not going to keep ourselves saved. It's salvation. He is salvation. He is salvation incarnate. His person is salvation. This consolation of Israel is no mere guide to salvation like the Buddha or the Dalai Lama. He's no mere pointer to salvation like true or false prophets. Think of false prophets like Muhammad and Joe Smith. He's not simply an example of salvation as for theological liberalism. Oh, he's a great example. Well, he is a great example, but he's far more than that. He's the unique one who does what only he can do. He purchases salvation for us. This is why we speak about definite. Sometimes we call it limited atonement. That's usually what it's called, because two lip sounds better than two dip. But it's really definite atonement, meaning those for whom he dies, he saves. He saves. He doesn't provide the possibility of salvation. He saves, secures. This is one who by his person and work is salvation incarnate. The babe that Mary presents and that Simeon takes into his arms is himself the way, the truth, and the life. This babe in Simeon's arms is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to the Father. That's what... It isn't just people in Cambodia. They need to hear that. But people in America don't know that either. I heard somebody just the other day saying, "Well, you know, there's a lot of attractive things about Christianity, but the one thing that just makes no sense, there can't be just one way to God." There is. Jesus Christ. There's no way to God but Jesus Christ. No way to God. Literally, I'm a Mainer. I'm from Maine. And you say, "Well, I want to get there through the Dalai Lama. I want to get there." And I say, "You can't get there from here. You can't get there. You can't get to God except through Christ." And that's what Simeon is testifying to. And see, all the Pharisees, they're like, "Oh, well, we're doing it." Simeon's saying, "No, here's salvation." In view of this, it's all enough to Simeon. It's enough. This is really enough. He really rightly says, in a sense, "I can die now." Whatever else Simeon had seen and heard or hoped to have ever seen and heard, now that he's seen Jesus, he knows that he's seen it all. And Christ was worth the wait. He never in any sense disappoints. You know, and I had somebody say, "Well, I don't know about that." And I say, "Maybe you haven't come to Christ. Because he doesn't disappoint." I'm not saying you don't have disappointment in your life, but it's not him, it's you. You know, it's like when you're having the breakup thing, you know. "It's not me, it's you." Well, it really is that way with Jesus. You got a problem with him. It isn't him, it's you. It's not him. It's you. It's your perspective. It's your view of things. You know, everybody here in this room knows, if you're honest with yourself, if you think about this, that at any given moment, if you have a faith perspective on Jesus and on your life, things are as they should be, no matter how tough they are. And if you don't have a faith perspective, it doesn't matter how wonderful they are, it's no good. It's like Newton said in his great hymn. We don't sing it. It's not one in our hymnals. But how tasteless and tedious the hours when Jesus no longer I see. When you don't see Jesus, sweet flowers, he says, have lost all their attraction to me. Everything loses its attraction when you're not seeing Jesus and seeing it through Jesus and in Jesus. Even more so than Simeon, we should say, it is enough. We should say, it is enough in the coming year to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. Consider where we are in redemptive history relative to Simeon. We have far more than a baby, a helpless infant in arms. I know some people want to keep Jesus there. You know, I had a conversation once with a woman, and she's like, I just so love the baby Jesus. And I said, me too, but you do know he grew up. And it's just going on about the baby Jesus, the baby Jesus, the baby Jesus. I'm like, what do you, you know, do you do this with anybody else? You know, I mean, maybe, you know, maybe you knew Bob McKeag as a child, but you're not going to call him baby Bob all through his whole life. He's a man. He grew up. Why don't you? We need to grow up. If we keep the baby Jesus as a baby, it's because at best we're spiritual infants ourselves. If we're that, he grew up and he died on the cross for our sins. We want him to grow up, just like you want your children to grow up. And sometimes you might say, well, I don't want my... Well, there's a sentimentality. I understand the sentimentality that says I don't want my children to grow up. But it's obviously not healthy if that's really where I am. I really do want them to grow up. I really do. And you should. That's the nature of things. We know, though, not just a baby in arms. We know it not in dark prophecies, but we know it in blazing fulfillment of what this one will and can do. We have the Spirit, as did Simeon, but not still looking forward in a shadowy fashion to all that Christ would do. I mean, Simeon has the baby in his arms. None of this has come to pass yet. Jesus hasn't lived and died. He's just come into the world. But Simeon has this faith. How much more should we have it, who have the fullness of the finished work of Christ? Can we not say then, now, and always, it is enough? Can we not say, can we not in the coming year live our lives saying properly, your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Let me tell you something. If you live that way and you say, well, I'm not old enough. No, no, no. This is real living. Real living is not looking to the things of this world. Real living is when the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and you're looking to him. And when you're looking to him, this world can be actually rightly enjoyed in its proper way. You can enjoy food and drink and ball games and symphonies and whatever you want to put in there, that you can enjoy them because you're not looking to them for your pleasure. You're not looking to them to draw, because things disappoint you. Nothing ever really holds its promise, does it? Everything always disappoints. I mean, sometimes you wonder why you look forward to Christmas even with your family in that aspect. It never lives up to the full billing. Maybe it does for you. Maybe you have low expectations. I don't. I'm a childish person in that way. I tend to still have very high expectations. But I've learned how to moderate them, and I've learned how, when things aren't coming to pass in the ideal way that I've envisioned, how to deal with it. You know how children are. I mean, if you said, we're going to go to the park on Saturday and something happens and you can't go, it said we were going to go. Well, what is your life? Is worth nothing now? It's meaningless because you're not going to the park? Yes. That for that moment, that's the way they act. We act that way too. We need to be like Simeon, who's got Jesus in his arms, but we have Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. A Jesus who has lived and died for us, fully done everything Simeon knew he was going to do. Here's the secret of the rare jewel of true Christian contentment. You know, we've been talking about that some here. Brother Jim has, and we talk about that a lot. the rare jewel of true Christian contentment, resting and trusting in Christ and His sufficiency. That's really what it's about. Resting and trusting in Christ and His sufficiency. True gratitude is the foundation of obedience, the lack of which leads to all sin. The foundation of all obedience is true gratitude. When you're truly thankful to God for who you are, what you have, all that you are, all the stuff of your life because Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you've got the foundation for obedience. It's when we start grumbling that we start sinning. We're not grateful. Whenever we sin, we're not grateful because we're saying we need something outside of God's will. Sinning is doing things outside of the will of God. And you only need to do that in your mind. You only feel the need, the desire for that when you're not finding Him as your all. So we should go into the year not with, I want this, I must have that. Whether it's a toy or a job or relationships or power or fame or wealth or health. No, it's enough that I have Jesus. This is true Sabbath. You want to know the real meaning of the Sabbath? Is saying it's enough that I have Jesus. Jesus is enough. He is enough. I have good things over here. That's not what I look to. I have struggles over here. That doesn't keep me from saying it is enough. Finally then, the waiting, well-pleased Simeon witnesses about this Savior who is enough. He witnesses to the cosmic character of the salvation. He says in verse 31 that Jesus is salvation prepared before the face of all peoples, meant to serve indeed, as verse 32 says, as the glory of your people Israel, but also as a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. So notice what he says. Jesus is prepared before the face of all peoples, not just Israel, but to the Gentiles. And if you follow through in Luke, there are five songs that are associated with Christ's birth. There's Elizabeth's, that's the first one, John the Baptist's mother, Mary's, Jesus' mother, Zacharias, John's father, and the angels to the shepherd. We heard that one the other night. And this is the fifth. This is the fifth of the songs. It's the last of the songs associated with the birth of our Lord. And it's the only one to clearly mention the Gentiles. You see, so it extends it out. The first, Mary's song implies the Gentiles. But this says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. You say, well, that's those people in Cambodia. Well, that's you too. Are we have any ethnic Jews in here? I don't know, maybe we might. I don't assume we don't, but I also don't assume most of you are ethnic Jews. I mean, most of you I know, so I'm looking at you, and I know you're not. That's right. We're all those who have been brought in, aren't we? And we're going out and telling others. We're those who have been brought in. I've had many people say, I love to say this to my good Dutch friends and their congregations. Somebody came up to me once because I'd said something about this. And they said, I'm a Frisian. And of course, I just wanted to joke with them and say, I'm sorry. And something. I didn't say that. But I said, oh, right. You know what the Frisians did, right, when the missionaries came. And they apparently didn't. They ate them. So I said, they ate the missionaries. So don't be so proud. You know, I mean, cannibal sandwiches are for Wisconsin. If you don't know what that means, find out. But Lemahieu is not here, so you'll have to ask somebody else. This old man, Simeon, sees the universal reality of the babe in the arms all the way down to us and beyond. When he says a light for revelation to the Gentiles, he's thinking all the way down to us. And beyond. Here we see the universal and the particular put together. Yes, the Savior is cosmic, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Whether one falls or rises, in fact, is determined by one's disposition to this child, who serves as the revealer of the thoughts of hearts who either yield or rebel. He's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And notice what it says here, that this child is appointed in verse 34 for the fall and rising of many in Israel, but for the fall of and rise of those everywhere. Those everywhere. Here is the supreme touchstone of all history. This is the importance of the question, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Most important question ever asked. Here Simeon gives striking witness to the whole character and complexion of the person and work of Christ, the Messiah. Anna, it should be noted, we didn't read verses 36 to 38, but Anna joins Simeon as a witness. You might say, why not? That's a separate sermon. Another time. Let everything be established, the law says, by two or three witnesses. So you have Simeon and the prophetess Anna testifying to the same thing. Anna, at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly life, bears witness along with Simeon to all of those who are looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Jesus' parents did. They were amazed, verse 33 says, at what was being said of their tiny son. Notice this is said a lot. His father and mother marveled at what was said about him. It's like they're along for the ride. They're marveling that Simeon is saying this and that what Anna will say. And of course, you know that for Mary, this had a particular place, don't you? Look at this word. The Lord gives to Mary in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's something that Mary would recall at the cross as her son dies. Yes, this Jesus, Simeon witnesses, is destined for the fall, the rising of many in Israel and the world. Which is it for you, friend? Have you bowed the knee to Christ, coming helpless, hopeless, doomed, and damned as a needy beggar of His mercy and grace? If not, down at His feet crying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Don't be like the Pharisee standing there. I thank you that I'm such a great person. Rather, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then go, and in your own way in life, as God provides you, be a witness to Him. As with Simeon, speaking with lips and lives to all about you, that you have by eye of faith seen the consolation of Israel. You've seen the consolation of Israel, and you're living contentedly and resting in Him. Engage all the means of grace, employ them publicly, privately, in all their proper ways, with a resting, trusting, Sabbath-like heart. Surely this is consolation enough in the coming year. Amen. Our Father, take home to our hearts this word. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.